Of God's Word. We are continuing our series in Mark chapter 5. We are looking at verses 1 through 20 this morning. This is God's Word. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore. Not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you as needy people. We come, as we do each week, to sit under your word. Your word is what is supreme in the sense that you have given it to us, that you have called us to hear it and to obey it because they testify of you, that you are our true need to be reconciled to you, to walk with you. Father, we ask that your glory would cover all the earth. We get discouraged when we see our world and we know these truths and yet we see the effects of the fall around us constantly. We pray that you would encourage us this morning as we look at this passage. Father, we don't just lift up ourselves but other churches. Lord, in our county, Farmers Memorial Baptist Church, we lift them to you. We ask that you would make yourself known in their midst as they meet, and I ask that you would encourage them. Lord, work in their midst. Father, for other churches, Lord, for Union Chapel Church, we lift them up to you as they go through some tough times, and Lord, that you would encourage them. Father, I pray for our sister churches in the Reformed Baptist Network. We lift up to you Reformed Baptist Church of Riverside, California, that you would be with them. Lord, thank you for their ministry and even their work in church planting in recent days in the Inland Empire of Southern California. We thank you for them. We thank you for Robert Elliott and their other elders that are working to make sure that your gospel advances in that region. Father, we lift up our brothers and sisters to you at the church in Mebane here in North Carolina. Lord, as Pastor Hendricks passed away this week, Lord, we ask that you would comfort that congregation as Stu takes on the main preaching role there. What a hard thing it must be for this church to transition, Lord, with having had a pastor in ministry for 48 years. And so I pray that you'd be with Stu and the other elders as they seek to lead the church in this next season, that you would be with Sherry and their daughter Laura, Lord, as they prepare to bury Pastor Hendricks, Lord. Thank you for his faithful ministry, and Lord, encourage that church. Father, we know that we are bombarded by all the news, and we do lift up the election to you. We ask that you would help our hearts to not be anxious, but to trust you, that ultimately you are in power, and Lord, that you know exactly what you are doing, that you move the hearts of kings like water, and Father, you are able to do what you choose in this country and with this country. Father, we are humbled because we know the sins of our people are many, and you have shown your grace, and we do plead with you that you would show mercy on us as a people, and we know that we are not the only country on the planet. But we do ask with our influence and all that we are as a country that you would humble us. We do ask for that because we ask that you would be glorified. And Lord, that we would be a people that returns our hearts to you. That we would be seen 100 years from now as a country that is our former model of sending out people to the nations. That we would be the best missionary sending country once again. But Lord, your will be done. And we submit to you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to not make election things more important than the gospel. Father, we ask that you would be with us in this season. Lord, we lift up the sick amongst us. We ask that you'd be with them. We think of Joshua Crank and others that are sick this week, that you'd be with them, help them to feel better. Father, we lift up Zoe to you. The Lawrence's granddaughter, as she goes back to the hospital, be with Kitty as she is with them, and be with Ken, Lord, as he's missing being with them as well. Father, that you would meet their needs. Father, thank you for this great news from the Prices that they're expecting and for this precious life within Jonna, Lord, that you would surround her and encourage her. And Lord, that this would be a healthy pregnancy. And of course, we pray for a safe delivery many months from now. Thank you for others that are expecting in the near future, the Rios's and others, Lord, that you would be with them, Lord, and be with their babies. Father, we pray for ourselves now that we look at your word, that you would encourage us, that we would hear you, and that we would obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're continuing our look at Mark chapter 5. We did not plan it this way. But this looks like a pretty good Halloween sermon with demonic possession and people breaking chains and the sword. But it's awesome to see passages like this. I don't think anything rivals the Bible as far as spooky stories. So I hope that as we look at this morning, that we are encouraged again that God has power over the demonic realm. And as we'll see, that God is really not in a turf war, is he, with Satan? This is a done deal as far as his sovereignty. But we need to understand the kingdom of Satan and why it is what it is. But we know that God has, again, absolute sovereignty. So in our text today, we're going to see that, again, as Christians, we can have confidence in Christ and his authority over the spiritual world, let alone all the world, as we saw with him over creation last week, and that we can call upon him always, and that his spirit is evident to work in our lives push back darkness. And so we want to look at that in four simple points. First of all, in verse 1 through 6, it's very clear that the demonic realm is real. Secondly, we're going to look in verse 7 through 13 that the reign and authority of Christ is supreme, and we'll see that in our text today. Thirdly, we're going to look at the response of the herdsmen and how they responded to this situation and what Jesus was ultimately doing through this. And then lastly, we're going to look at the role of the redeemed and how this demon-possessed man in his own right mind, after the demons are expelled from him, how God used him to go and spread the news of what Jesus had done for him. So let's look here first at verses 1 through 6. Again, a reminder that last week we saw Jesus' humanity and divinity, didn't we? Just clearly displayed for us as a storm arises, but Jesus is sleeping. And we say, how in the world could he sleep like that? But it was a good, deep sleep, and it just shows his humanity, that he was worn out through his teaching ministry. And for any of you who have done public speaking or multiple speaking engagements in one day, you can imagine just alone how that is exhausting, let alone his confrontation of people filled with demons and healing the sick. And so Mark is reminding us here of all that was going on, and he leads us here to chapter 5. We saw, of course, his divinity and how he commanded the waves and the sea to be still. And so now we come here to verse 1. They came to the other side, as Jesus had said in chapter 4, verse 35, at the end of chapter 4. And Mark mentions this as the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this was on the east, really east, southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, if you can picture that. But this also was referring to Gadara and other places that the Gospels refer to this place as Gadara, which would have been the capital. So if you try to understand it this way, the area or the country was known as the area of the Gerasenes, but the capital of the region or the main city would have been Gadara, even though it wasn't a large city. But if we look at verse 2, notice it says, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. I've been told over the years that I use the word ultimately a lot in my sermons. But I took joy in looking at this morning that Mark uses the word immediately just as much as I use the word ultimately. And so I'm in good hands here. But look at how he uses it. He uses it several times in his book. But notice that he is constantly telling us what's next. He's connecting these parts which would seem to be fragments in his book, and he's trying to clearly communicate to his audience that there is something that Jesus was doing. There's something he was after. And so he uses this word immediately. In fact, if you're interested, it was used 16 times here in the first 5 chapters of the book of Mark. 16 times. So here it's no different. As soon as Jesus steps out of the boat, there's a man to meet him. You can kind of see now why Jesus was catching some Z's on the boat. Trying to sleep during a storm was the only break he was going to get. We don't know if the Lord had communicated this to Jesus, but we know that immediately he's met out of the boat. And so if we look further at this text, it starts to explain to us who this man is and the bondage that he lives in. And compassion should start to, you can see how Jesus was having compassion on him. Look at verse 3. It says, he lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So it was saying that they had bound him with chains. How awful is this? For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Well, let's consider a few things here about this demoniac. First of all, look at his address. Look at where he lives. He lives among the tombs. In this area, this region, there's many subterranean caves that were used for, some people were using them as homes, the shallow ones, but the deeper ones they would use as these catacombs, these deep tombs that they could bury multiple people in. Of course, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee now, we're in Gentile territory. It's important to notice. We're also going to see that there's pigs, a herd of pigs. Those were considered unclean. You would not see this towards the south in Israel happening, because they would see these as unclean. So these are Gentiles. These are the weirdos that the Jews would consider weirdos. And then you come over here and you see this demon-possessed man. So his address is among the tombs. And this is outside, again, of the village, more a remote area. The town is to the southeast of where they landed on the shore here. And they would probably go there. But it's important to note here that the dwelling place is where the dead are. This man is in wretched condition. They've tried to bind him. They don't know what to do with him. He's really a freak of society, and they can't control him. They can't do anything with him, and so he dwells among the tombs. And if you look at the text, it's a horrible, situation. He's cutting himself. He has no clothes on. He screams out. This isn't where you let your children go to play. They don't go near this area. And yet Jesus steps out of the boat in this context, and immediately he's confronted with this. And so I think it's important to note here that those who are not reconciled to God are dead in their trespasses and sins. It speaks to us of the condition of the human condition outside of Christ. And so while we may never be able to associate with such a crazy, you know, person like this, I think it's important for us to realize that it's a picture of ourselves without Christ. We are crazy and out of control. But let's look a little bit further. Not is it that he's just living there, but notice that he's got beyond human strength. He's got awesome strength here. Look at the shackles and the chains can hold him. So humanly, it was at a point that no one knew what to do with him. They could not control him. They could not subdue him. They could not bring him under control. He was a public nuisance. And it was not normal behavior. And we obviously know that because he's possessed by demons. I think it's important to take note of these things because these would be signs of demonic possession. Whereas I want to make some comments towards the end of this sermon on mental illness. I think it's important for us to talk about that in a context like this, but I'll mention that at the end. Thirdly, what else about him? He was in an awful state. Look at this, physically and emotionally. Notice that it says night and day among the tombs, on the mountains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So in physical agony, in emotional agony, you can imagine how helpless the townsfolk must have felt trying to keep law and order, or even those who would have compassion really couldn't approach him because there was no hope in being able to meet this man's true need. And so really, it's a miserable condition. Lastly, look at verse 6. He's aware. He's aware. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. This man was aware of what it meant to be filled with devils. And yet when he saw Jesus, he was aware that someone had just stepped out of the boat that was of power. And this is because of who he was and is. Notice he falls down before him. Some translations, if you have the King James, it translates it worship. That instead of falling down, it's to worship. But I think it's much better translated as you look at in other, I'm not sure about the RSV, but in the ESV, it's translated fell down before him. And while there's definitely an implied subjection and bowing down in the context, it shows that the demons were not indeed seeking to worship him in our understanding of the word worship. They're merely like acknowledging how he is who he is. And I think this is an ironic contrast to the disciples in the boat the night before, don't you think? That they said, "Who is this?" So they're still reeling in their minds about what had happened the night and where the raging sea was calmed, and yet these are bowing down before him. And so with these observations about this demoniac, we learn some of the reality, really, of really Satan's kingdom. And I think it's important, and we're not going to be exhaustive this morning, but it's important to notice these things, that Satan's scheme has always been to distort, to disfigure, and destroy the image of God and man. And we see that at work in today in society, don't we? We may not call it demonic possession, but people are definitely mutilating their bodies, crying out. Chains can't hold them. Not in superhuman strength in this way, but people's lives are absolutely a mess. And so we see that these demons know who this is standing before him. And they come right out and they're seeking to defy the Lord. Luther wrote in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," he said these words, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. on earth is not his equal. I do find it important that we give the credit in the sense of understanding who Satan is, and that he does have power, and that we can't hold up against him on our own. And so it's important to have that understanding from the scriptures, because I think it's a reality of the spiritual world. Even when we see this in scripture, when we see angels, not fallen angels, but regular angels appear, that great fear grips those who are in the presence of one of these mighty ones. And so this man is a perfect example of picturing of who we are without Christ. And he does not seem to even be human in the way he lives or conducts himself. He physically is distorting himself and cutting himself. And there's a very dim image anymore of that he resembles anything human. And I think that's important, because we see how sin affects our lives, don't we? And we do not reflect the image of our Creator, but rather our father, the devil. And so while there's a grotesque view of the demonic realm and its influence in this man's life, we can be thankful that it's here in Scripture for us to teach us, and that we cannot excuse the resemblance of ourselves without Christ in such a state. Hopelessness. And while we're not demon-possessed, perhaps, maybe you weren't before you became a Christian, this man is at his worst. And we may never see our worst, or unbelievers may not see the worst that they could be, but this is a picture of one sold under sin and in absolute bondage to Satan, where he has set up shop and he will not give up. And so you can imagine how this man must have felt, his whole personality completely taken over. We'll see that it changes at the end, and we'll see that this man had originally led a normal life. But sin and rebellion before the king looks like this, church. I want us to see that when we hang on to sin, this is the kind of future that rebellion looks like against the Creator. And so if we don't know Christ, it's important for us to see this image that we're looking in the mirror of one without Christ, and that we desperately need him. We cannot be delivered, and no one can break our chains. And this passage is instructive, yes, about the demonic realm and evil, and it's seeking to remind us again of the depravity of man, remind us of Satan's work that's taking place everywhere. But, church, mankind is enslaved to the very things they hate. And we cry out, and no one is there to help. Of course, as our text tells us, until Jesus comes on the scene. Which leads us to our second point. Look at verse 7 through 13. Something I think, again, we must realize here on this dark backdrop of seemingly hopelessness and pain, that Satan and the demonic realm are subject to Christ. Notice here, remember that angels are created beings. I don't know if I need to remind you of that, but demons, again, historically, are angels. They're angels that fell. So they were created by God. We know there's different kinds of angels. We don't know the identity of demons and what kind of angels they are, but they fell with Satan. In fact, the scriptures tell us that a third followed Satan. And we know there's millions of angels. In fact, the scriptures tell us that there's myriads and myriads when you look at certain biblical passages, and it talks about the innumerable company of angels. And so some have sought to suggest that there could be hundreds of millions of angels that are at God's bidding. And so even if we took a third of those, we would have millions and millions of demons. I think it's important for us to look at, because we know the scriptures teach us, and Paul taught us clearly, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Amen? But against principalities and powers, and they're at work. And, you know, in Reformed context, we kind of get scared of this kind of stuff. It's like, hey, let our Pentecostal brothers and sisters talk about demonic possession. But I think it's a beautiful thing for us to look at this. Why? Because the authority of Christ, and that our Christology really informs our study of demonology. Notice here that these demons are being subject to Christ. Look at verse 7 and 8. and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Again, it's been said that Satan is like a dog on a chain. He cannot accomplish anything that the Lord does not give him permission to do. You look at Job 1 and other passages throughout Scripture and you see this to be the case. Even Jesus' own temptation. But notice this conversation starts between this demon-possessed man and Jesus. And let's look at this. Notice the volume of the voice is loud. I don't know about you, but if somebody's talking to you and having a conversation and the person starts to speak louder, what's going on there? Well, they're trying to be heard. They don't have to speak loudly, but they're speaking loudly. Why? To assert their authority or that their opinion is higher than the one they're speaking to. And so we see this volume increase with a loud voice, it says, as if pushing against the authority of Jesus. And he says this in a question form. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" Do you see any irony here compared to our last passage? The irony here is that the people following Jesus, seeing his miracles, watching him perform healing the sick, casting out demons, calming the storm, having power over creation, they say questions like, "Who is this that's before us?" And yet Jesus steps out of the boat and a demoniac lays down before him and declares openly who this is that stands before him. And so these disciples are still marveling at his miracle from last night. It would be priceless to get the look of their faces as they saw this happening. Like, "We thought last night was hard. Are we all awake?" I associate with them. I can imagine how I would respond, and I'd just be like, "Whoa, this is crazy." And so they're still marveling at this. They said that in verse 41. "Who then is this that the wind and sea obey him?" But here there's no lack of clarity on the opinion of these demons of who it is that's right before them. They know his name, Jesus. They know his identity as the God-man. Notice they imply that they understand about his incarnation, that he is God in human flesh. Notice they're acknowledging his sonship. Their theology is impeccable. Let alone his mission. They know about his mission. Notice it says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And so you see, if you look at the text carefully, verse 8 actually happens before verse 7. So Jesus asks him, "Come out of the man." It says, because he was saying these things. So if you flip, verse 8 is happening chronologically before verse 7. And he's saying these things because Jesus has already commanded that, hey, you're going to come out. And when Jesus tells you to come out, what? You're coming out, just like he told the disciples. We're going to the other side. So the demons are not just aware of his authority, but they're clearly afraid of Jesus and his next move. Look at the text. They have to obey. We know that they're going to have to come out, but they're scared about what's next. And I think this is important because I think it's eschatological in focus as well. Now, Satan, let alone the demons, know their end. Right? They know that there's destruction, and yet it's not time. Notice that they adjure God, the Lord Jesus, for their pitiful request. Notice that they say this. This is they use the word God. They're asking Jesus to not do what they know their future is, and they're invoking God's name in this. Like I said, their theology is impeccable. You want some good theology? Look at Mark chapter 5. Just don't tell anybody that you learned it from demons. They know that God is in complete sovereign control of all things, including them. Church, we don't need to be afraid of the demonic realm when Christ is our Lord and our Master. Jesus and Satan are not co-equals in a simple turf war. And while Jesus is humbling himself and really in subjection to his Father, as a man, but we know that he didn't sin. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. And so he's not in a fist fight here with Satan. And there's no punches being given and taken. Although we do see spiritual warfare in the text of Scripture, you can look at Revelation 12 and other places, that these things do happen, but not with God himself. He's in complete authority and had the upper hand over the entire encounter. And this should encourage us, folks, that while the devil and his angels are real and more powerful than us as humans, that Christ is in us and has ultimate authority. As the Apostle John said it this way in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, speaking of the spirits, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so the conversation between Jesus and this demoniac continues. Look at verse 9. Jesus asks him a question. What is your name? And notice his reply. My name is Legion, for we are many. So we have this revelation that he's not dealing with just one demon. This reveals again that demons have taken complete control over this poor man. And although one demon can inhabit someone, we notice here in the text that multiple demons can inhabit one individual. And so while we do not know if this man or this group of demons is calling themselves Legion, using the same military term as the Romans did, which meant thousands of soldiers, either way, it's interpreted many. We don't know how many. It's interesting when in Scripture, if you do a larger study of demon possession, we know that sometimes the number of demons are revealed, for instance, with Mary Magdalene. And so while this man's story is not given to us here in detail, we do know that his background, that this man's name is not Legion, and yet the Scriptures don't tell us his full name. His identity for all ages for us to read about, we don't even know the guy's name, but we know the demon's names. I think that's important, but because what Mark is doing here and trying to show us what it is, the purpose of this passage, is that Christ is in control of all things spiritual and natural. And so they've come to control this man completely. And again, shows this man's utter helplessness and his great need for Christ to come and step in. And so Legion reveals who he is. And so it is that demons desire to inhabit God's creation, and so as to promote their diabolical rebellion in God's creation and distorting again and disturbing and uprooting and disfiguring all that they inhabit. And we'll see that here with the pigs, their true intent. And so while they knew they had to move out because of this man, Jesus had told them so, yet their opportunity comes up and they beg him. Look at what they're worried about, what's next for them. Look in verse 10. It says, and they begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Again, Satan and his demons have assignments, do they not? Angels have assignments. God sends his angels. We see that throughout Scripture, that God has sent Michael and Gabriel and others to accomplish his tasks, and demons are no different. They're at the bidding of Satan himself and his leadership. And so they clearly do not want to be sent out of the country. There's a reason that they're there. And so they're on a satanic assignment, and they didn't want to leave the region. And now, while we cannot know the details of Satan's schemes here, God has revealed to us their activity. And so what is their request? Look at verse 11. It says, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, Jesus, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. This perhaps is a peculiar verse to us, because why would Jesus allow this to happen? Again, we're going to look at this in a moment, but it has devastating effects on this region, let alone the herdsmen who own these pigs. Again, notice that they begged Jesus. They're begging Jesus to do this. They are in complete subjection. Again, this highlights the authority of Jesus over them. They didn't tell Jesus where they were going. They're begging him, that they knew at this point, again, that they were going to have to leave the man that they had claimed. And while there's many things Jesus could have possibly done here, notice he gives permission to them. And this, again, has the adverse effects, as we see in verse 13 and 14. Look at verse 13. It says, so he gave them permission, the demons' permission. And what do they do? Well, the unclean spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned. I think there's some things that we need to realize from this. First of all, Jesus allowed it. It shows, this whole passage has shown what he will and will not. It's up to Christ here. And he's saying, guess what, demons? You're going to come out of this man, and you're not going to live there anymore. And so they beg Jesus, and Jesus yet allows them to go elsewhere. And so he is the one in complete control here. But I also think it's important to notice how many pigs that these demons destroyed. I think it's important to note that they're revealing their very intent for this man that they once inhabited, that they were after his destruction. They were after the marring of the image of God. They were out of just complete disarray of what things ought to be. And then if you look at this as well, you see that there's a great number of these amount of pigs. This herd was huge, 2,000 pigs. You can imagine the livelihood of these herdsmen was completely destroyed overnight because Jesus allowed this to happen. And so if you notice the great immensity and plan of these demons is made evident, that they are after complete destruction. Their destructive intentions were called to stop in the man, but allowed in this herd of swine. Again, in subjection to Christ. Again, I think the larger understanding here is that God does allow demons to operate, but not apart from his permission and his divine decree. Our confession says this in chapter 3, in paragraph 3 of our confession on the decree of God. It says this: by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated foreordained to eternal life through Christ Jesus, into the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. I like how that's written. Speaking of fallen angels, as well as fallen men. And so the intention of Satan is made clear, that all of mankind suffers the same fate if we do not repent. And Satan wants this to happen. He wants to destroy God's work in the world. And of course, the church today is the ones that are at work advancing the gospel. Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10 reminds us of Satan's future. It says, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented night and day forever. Again, we don't have time to be exhaustive here this morning. But we know the realm of Satan will one day be destroyed. And we know that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And so we also know that those who join his satanic rebellion in our own sin and rebellion will also have a future in the lake of fire. Not a popular thing to talk about any day, a doctrine of hell, an understanding that hell is not a place that is figurative. It is a real place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there's a place where those who have never called upon the mercy and the grace of Jesus will spend eternity. God created us eternal beings. It's not just when we die that's the end. We're scared of death, but we ought to be scared of what's after death, because we will face our judge. And Satan, might I add, is not the scariest thing that you can confront. The scariest thing in all of creation to stand before is God. And when you do not have the blood of Christ applied to your account, we understand what wrath truly looks like. And so while we ought to be scared of God's judgment, we know the mercy and grace of Christ is displayed here in the Gospels that we celebrate, and why we're here this morning, that God has shown grace to us in Christ Jesus. And we're glorying in that because he's taken our sin and he's healed us, just like he did this demoniac. He's taken our sin as far as the east is from the west, and instead of God's wrath, we now have his favor, and his son is called our brother. And he's died for our sin, he's risen again, and he's coming back one day. And so while Satan's kingdom is very real in this passage and really in our world today, we know that it will be destroyed. And so if we look at the violent possession here, the destruction of the herdman's pigs here, again, it's an instruction to us that God is allowing Satan to accomplish destroying work in our world today. It's not that God is the author of that. Let us be clear, but he's allowing this by God's providence and by his decree to bring all things under subjection to his son so that the redemption can be applied and accomplished. And so while Satan would desire to undo or destroy all of God's work in humanity, God firmly and clearly for this man says, no, this will not happen. So let's look at our third point, the response of the herdsmen. Look at verse 14. It says, the herdmen fled. They told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. They told others, again, concerning all these things. We don't know how much time has passed here, okay? It would take time to go into the town and into the city, so it's not like Jesus was just waiting around like, hey, boys, there's some people coming, and we're just going to wait on them. So this probably took place over the course of many days. But if you see here, this news traveled fast, no doubt. Look at verse 15. It says, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. You can imagine how awesome it would be to see that. You've seen somebody in society like this. It would be news to everyone. Surely everyone knew about the demoniac that lives amongst the tombs, that's constantly crying out and cutting himself. But notice that it says that those who came to see were afraid. That those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Notice, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Why would they want Jesus to depart? Isn't this a good thing that he has done in redeeming a man and saving him from them? I think it's important for us to look at this to understand what's going on. Here we have the evidence of a redeemed man, and surely they knew these things. He's no longer breaking chains and crying out. And yet now they're begging him to leave, Jesus to leave. Isn't it interesting, the contrast here that Mark's doing? That Jesus cast the demons out and says, you have to leave. And now the people are telling Jesus to leave. They didn't want any kind of spiritual activity going on. They were happy in their sin, and they just wanted to quietly be left to themselves. And so while we can see the story here and almost miss this, that we cannot miss the herdsmen, let alone the other people here, because Jesus has come here for a reason. And while Jesus is focusing on the spiritual condition of one man, they are counting their losses from things like pigs and their livelihood and their peace. If we see this in verse 17, notice they're continually wanting Jesus to go. So Jesus is clearly not a worse problem than these demons. But just as the presence of Jesus brings fallen angels to attention, so here in the text it reveals us that Jesus also brings to attention fallen men and women. They too must face the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's undeniable, but people are not angels. We're part of Adam's race, and God is seeking to redeem those from Adam's race, as we see here with this demoniac, that he's clothed in his right mind. God delivered this man from impossible bondage. And so we are, if we are sold under sin. We are in impossible bondage, and the person next to you cannot deliver you. There is no one, in fact, that can deliver except for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news, isn't it? But the hearts of the people around, notice, they're not content with Jesus being there. In fact, it says that they were afraid. They were not at peace in the presence of Jesus, but just the opposite of this man. And so while we see the deliverer had much to accomplish in this region in delivering them from themselves and their sin, and also we see the display once again that they told the story of Christ where they went, and yet people are responding poorly in a way that is pushing back against what Jesus is accomplishing here. And so it is with the spread of the gospel, is it not? That not all will receive the gospel in a particular region. Not all will hear it and obey, but rebel against the gospel and refuse to repent and therefore not be redeemed. But redemption had been applied in this man's case, had it not? Which leads us to our last point. If you look at verse 15, but also at verse 18 through 20. What a picture this is in verse 15 for this man who came to faith in Jesus. We're like this man if we have come to Christ. We're clothed and in our right mind. We're delivered from demons, let alone the power of sin. And we're of a clear conscience before God in his righteousness. And so what a beautiful picture this is for them to see this man and how changed he was. But also look at verse 18 through 20. It says he was getting into the boat. We learned something about him. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him. Again, that's the third time we see begging in this passage, from the demons, from the townspeople, and now from this man. And it's funny because the other two times, or the first time God granted the begging of the demons, he wasn't about to leave quite yet to listen to the begging of the townspeople. And we'll find here that he's not going to listen to the begging of this man that he has freed from demons. But notice the context. He wants to be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Is this not a clear picture of redemption? We desire to be with him. That's the first thing that changes. We're no longer his enemies. We're desiring to be with Jesus. And this man who was violently just cutting himself moments before, now in these days wants to follow Jesus, wants to just be with him. Is that your desire? And those who rejected him wanted him out of the region. The demons did not want to be bothered either. But this one, he wants to be with Jesus. The joy is no longer in desiring sin, but desiring God. What a contrast to the misery that he was just delivered from, let alone the misery that we are in as believers. We actually see this transition, that we've gone from death to life. We once did not even think about God, and now we are drawing our whole lives around this central point to glorify him, make him known, and to enjoy him. And so while every person who God saves does not necessarily have a dramatic change like this immediately, we know that he changes us all. And so what a surprise comes to us when we read verse 19 here, that you would think that Jesus would have wanted to affirm this man's desire to be with him, but as with all of us, he calls us to join him also, despite also calling us to enjoy him. Church, we're going to be with him forever. What a glorious truth, right? That it's not the time to relax and to dine with the Master, although that's coming, and we're going to do a picture of this morning in communion. This is the picture of it. But it's not time to relax. It's not time to just enjoy him, although we enjoy him along the way. But think about this war that is taking place. We're at war. Consider Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 13. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm." So notice the main offensive weapon, even in the context of all that, is God's word, the proclamation of the message. And Jesus is asking this man, while it's not the details of the crucifixion, resurrection that haven't happened yet, he is asking him to go into all of this area and announce what Jesus is doing and is accomplishing. And this is the first time, notice, that Jesus has done this, because he was telling everybody on the other side of the lake what? Don't tell anybody yet. Keep this quiet. And yet, in the Gentile territory, he's saying, go spread the news. But notice that he tells him to go to his friends. He simply wants him to go and tell them all that God has done for him and how he's shown mercy on him. But we don't know if he's gone to his friends, but the text tells us that he went to the Decapolis. These were 10 cities on the eastern region of the Sea of Galilee. And this is important because, if you just look at that, as you pull that word apart, deca referring to 10 and polis is a city, there's 10 groups of cities. And notice that he goes to all of them and he's sharing this message. So the popularity of Jesus is increasing even in Gentile territory. Now, we don't know the ins and outs of all that meant years later, but it's possible that when the gospel did spread, that there had already been done the foundation work of who this Jesus was. But is it not true for us as well? That when we come to know Christ, we want to enjoy him. We want to soak up all that we can and we ought to. But Christ has sent us out, has he not? He sent us out to tell others. We can't hold it in of the things that we have seen and heard. That he's shown mercy on us and we have to declare this to others. And in so doing, Christ is pushing back the darkness in his name, in his rule, and his reign. And these things are announced and proclaimed and continue to until the king returns. And so again, this text shows us that as Christians, we can have confidence in Christ and his authority over Satan and his kingdom and his power, and that we can call upon him always for his power to be evident in our lives, that the Holy Spirit is able to protect us and give us wisdom in dealing with things like this. But in closing, I want to think about a few points of application. Again, we can't be exhaustive this morning, and I know it's getting late. First of all, I want us to remember and know that the demonic realm is real. But like I said before, our Christology, our understanding of who Christ is far more important than the details of our demonology. That we know that Christ has authority over demons. And there is demonic activity today. In fact, it scares me in the Western world when we try to put other names on it. And so we have to be careful to think clearly about demonic possession. But the starting point for that, and that's all I have to say on this, is that Christ is in control and in authority. And so preaching Christ and standing in his name is what the scriptures teach. Secondly, I think that although we may never be confronted with real demonic possession as displayed in this passage, we know that Christ can and does deliver such people. That Jesus taught his disciples to pray and fast for these. And so if we hear of something in this way, that we can pray for these and ask God to deliver them. That it is a real thing that demons can be cast out. And God does that. And sometimes he uses human hands to do that. But the Lord is at work and he is the one is displaying his power here. But I think it's also important that we see that demonic activity is not something that we need to be overly concerned about, where it distracts us from what God is doing. Notice in our text this morning that Jesus did not share the platform with these demons. They were not going to be the ones that were on display. He was. And so he doesn't share that platform. And I think as Christians, we need to be careful that we're constantly looking for demons behind every bush or considering demonic activity in somebody's life or blaming our own sin on the devil when he is not as powerful as sin is in our life, unrepented sin. And so be careful not to mix that up. Thirdly, I want to make a short note on this. I mentioned this earlier in the sermon, is we need to be careful not to mix up mental illness and demonic possession. And I'm saying this more as a pastoral note because I think it's very sad in our world today how little is done for the mentally ill. In my own family and in my own ministry, I've encountered this, and I think it's very unhelpful when we simply put mental illness in the area of the demonic. It can be related, but it's not always. And so some people go undiagnosed for decades and other things because we just want to call them weird and a freak of nature, and we lock them up in a place to never be dealt with again. And I have to say that this hits home for many. And we need to understand that we have to have compassion for the mentally ill in the same way that we would have compassion on a demon-possessed person. And Christ is still the answer. But I think it's important that none of us would not pray for someone going in for heart surgery, but we tend to think about mental illness differently. And I just want to encourage us, we don't get an opportunity in passages all the time to make a point like this, but I think it's important for us to continue studying in that way for how we can care for the mentally ill, particularly in our area. I served on the suicide task force for many years and encountered this issue. I think Ashe County per capita has one of the highest suicide rates, and mental illness is skyrocketing. Even with coronavirus this year, it's just shooting out the roof. And I think it's important for us, church, to think about this and educate ourselves and even seek the help in areas in our community where mental health is a concern. And so in that, I don't want to go further with that, but I think our compassion, again, and our education concerning mental illness ought to be considered when looking at this, and not to simply throw it out and say that somehow demons are involved in someone's life. But it's not to excuse that either. But enough said on that. Lastly, I want us to remember here that those who are in bondage to their sin are in just a bad condition as this demoniac is. The hopelessness, that picture should stick in our minds as God's inspired word. He's given that to us to sink in, that these are people that are without Christ. This ought to urge us to take the gospel to them, that we have the hope that lies within, that people are dying to understand. And so this passage challenges us not to be silent in what the Lord has done for us and how he has shown mercy on us. And literally, people are dying to hear today what Christ can do for them. People are looking for hope. People are looking for what it is that God created them to be, who they are. Just as we see in this passage, this man, his identity completely had been stolen from him by these demons. And so sin every day steals the identity and the purpose and the passion of people that are in bondage to it. And so we're called to go and do likewise, to share with others the great news of the gospel. So consider these things from God's word, that he is in control. He's completely sovereign. We do not have to be scared of the demonic realm, but we need to think wisely about it, that we can understand what he is accomplishing in taking Christ's kingdom, Satan's kingdom down and exalting his own kingdom until the day that he returns. And he's doing this through his church, which we'll continue to look at through the book of Mark. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And Lord, as we've seen in this passage, I ask that you would help us, not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.